Oh Lord, we bless your name. We make our boast in you. We make our boast, O Lord, because of him in whom you delight and we delight in him, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that by him all things were created, that he was before all things, and in him all things hold together, and that he is the head of the body, the church. We offer you our praise, O Lord, that you have reconciled all things to yourself through him, and that we may have peace through the blood of the cross. We who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, that we, through Christ, have been reconciled through his fleshly body. We offer you our thanks, O Lord. Eternally we will give you our thanks for what you have provided in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you asking for forgiveness. We need the forgiveness, Lord, that comes because as we are in your family, we need that parental forgiveness. We've attempted to earn, oh Lord, this week, we've attempted to earn our acceptance, your acceptance, through our performance. We have not loved you, nor have we loved one another as we ought to have. We have not given words of encouragement when we could have. We did not express love in acts of sacrifice when we could have. We've allowed our feelings to rule us. We have allowed attitudes to be carried along through the week, and we've been content with them that are displeasing. Forgive us, Lord. We've been occupied with ourselves, our own pleasures. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of our bitterness, the guilt. Oh God, we thank you though for the freedom that is in forgiveness. Forgive us of our impure thoughts. Forgive us of our lack of trust in you, for worrying, fretting, fearing. Oh Lord, we call you as our Father and thank God upon you as our Father in thanksgiving for those that you've called out to go this summer, for these who stood before us. Keep us from sinning against them by not praying for them. Lord, we rejoice in those who have already gone out to other places, that you have sent the materials, the goods, the equipment, the container, the things that the Hineses were anticipating. Thank you, Lord, that has arrived, that you cared for it along the way, took it through all those hoops of bureaucratic and inspection, and you kept it from thieves and from damage. Thank you, Lord. And now, our Lord, we pray that you will open your word before us and that our hearts will be open to it, that our anxieties and concerns of the things that have happened, the things that we think might happen, that they will not clutter our mind, but that we will hear your word clearly and move and change us because of what we see about our Savior. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now let's take our Bibles, please, and go along with me to the Gospel of Mark. You're going to need to be in Mark in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 6. And I'm going to read something from the Gospel of Luke. I'm going back to Luke, but I want to read you a passage from Luke in chapter 18. You get yourself in Mark 3, and I want to read you an account of someone who is praying in public. Now, I'll tell you why I'm reading this. I'm reading this because the man who is praying, the Pharisee, what he says in this prayer typifies the mindset of Pharisaical Judaism. Now, I know all Pharisees were not like this, but the tragedy was that too many were. And the reason that the Spirit of God has put this little incident here is to help us to see something of the mindset of Pharisaical Judaism and how ugly it was. I'm at verse 9 of Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That little parable wasn't lost on you, was it? The Lord brought it to our attention because there is no greater threat to us than the threat of self-satisfaction, thinking that because we aspire to and achieve a standard that we think that we are where we are with God, that we pleased Him. Are you hearing me? And this stuff that we're going to see in Mark 3 is the stuff of legalism. And it is that which drove angry hearts to drive nails into the body of Jesus Christ. It's religion. It's any human system that tries to make an end run around God's provision of grace in Jesus Christ. Self-satisfaction. I do these things, so I'm good people. And Christians can even be guilty of this. Now let me show you something. Jesus demonstrated that he was the Lord of the Sabbath to before the eyes of Pharisaical Judaism. And that what Jesus did on the Sabbath, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, verses 23 through 28, that what we saw was that Jesus came into the synagogue and he heals a man. And Jesus Christ, in this process of healing, sets forth his title as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what you need to remember at this point in Mark is that beginning in Mark 2 at verse 1, Mark arranges for us, he lays out five episodes. Let's walk through them. You can go back and look at 2:1 if you would like of Mark. Here's where they've gone. That the Spirit of God directed Mark to lay out these five episodes because in each of them, you're going to see something about Christ in contrast to Phariseeism that you need to know about Christ. Here's how they work. In the first place, in chapter 2, 1 to 12, you saw that Jesus Christ had the right to forgive sins. He had that authority. He's the only one can do it because he's God incarnate. The Pharisees took exception to that. Only God has the right to forgive sins. You're right, but you missed this point. Jesus Christ has that right because he is God incarnate. That's what Mark wanted us to see about Christ. Then, the next episode was in 2:13 to 17. In that place, the point that's made, I think, that what we should see about Christ is that Christ came to save sinners. Only forgiven sinners enter his kingdom. He's a friend of sinners. You recall the Pharisees were criticizing him because he was hobnobbing with what they saw as the hoi polloi, the non-law keepers in the community, people who just didn't quite measure up. Then in chapter 2, in verses 18 to 22, we see Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom, and while the bridegroom's with them, they ought to be rejoicing. He's the bridegroom of Israel. And being the bridegroom of Israel, he's the fulfillment of Israel's messianic hope. He's not just another rabbi. Rejoice. That's why we're not fasting. The disciples were eating like the Lord was. Why? Because Israel's Messiah was there. That's what Mark wants us to see about him. And then the passage we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2 and, well, the end of it, 23 to 28, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's come to bring grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Christ has come to fulfill the Sabbath. This is the point that he's making. He said he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the import of that would be comparable to someone saying, in our cultural context, if someone began to make a public announcement that they say, I am the Lord, or I am greater than the Constitution of the United States. That would give them the right to interpret that, to do what it says, to correct any misinterpretations, because they're the ones, that would be the person who would have authority over it. Well, this is the effect when Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He was giving his claim. He was to deity. He's the one who created the Sabbath, fulfilled the Sabbath, defined the Sabbath, corrected the misuse of the Sabbath, and challenged the regulations that had grown up and encrusted the Sabbath, and he challenged all that. Now we need to look at our passage and what Jesus did in this final episode. So this is the fifth one. And in this particular one, a good thing happens. The good thing that Jesus did is going to precipitate a conflict with the Pharisees. Another one. Five of these now. And what we're going to see is that the issue is going to revolve around the care of the sick on the Sabbath. Let me give you the scene. This story occurs in the synoptics. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Occurs in all three. There is variety in the way these accounts flow. But there are no contradictions. They fit together. Now let me just weave them together for you, and then we'll go down into it, and then we're going to watch the Lord of the Sabbath push the scribes and the Pharisees to a self-indictment of their own unbelief, revealing their own unbelief, and it's going to be the precipitating event to accelerate their move, their plot to get him killed. Now, here's the way it unfolds. Jesus comes into a synagogue on the Sabbath. Synagogue service on the Sabbath was his routine. May have been in Capernaum, we don't know. Mark doesn't say. He comes into the synagogue to teach. He was a well-known rabbinical teacher. He was skilled. He could take the text of the Old Testament and just make it do things that no one else could make it do. Because he could interpret it. He knew it. So he was there to teach. Sitting around the walls on stone seats, in the midst of these people, there was a man with a withered hand, a shriveled hand. It was his right hand. Perhaps something like this, drawn up, gnarled, tight, paralyzed, couldn't use it. In the synagogue, there were scribes and there were Pharisees who were watching. Now remember, these were the interpreters of Israel law. They were the watchdogs of the nation. They were big-time guard dogs. They're watching him, and they're looking for an opportunity to discredit him. They're not there to learn something. They're there to criticize. What they want to do is find a charge that they can bring against Jesus and get rid of him. He is a threat to them. He is a threat to their view of the law, and they're looking for some occasion by which they could bring a charge and hold him accountable. Jesus knows this. Jesus is not driven by any circumstances, never. It's always calculated, divinely so. And Jesus knows what's on their mind, and he forces them to ask a question. And he asks this. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? That's their question. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Then what Jesus does is that he brings this man sitting over here up against the wall on the seat, brings him right out in the middle. This man with a shriveled hand brings him forward and he asks a question of the Pharisees. And he said, is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? The scribes and the Pharisees are silent. They don't say a thing. Jesus is angry and he grieves. Grief and anger at their response and this hardness of heart. Then Jesus asked them another question. He said, what would you do if any of you had a sheep and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath? Wouldn't you grab it and bring it out? Well, thinking, yeah, we would do that. We'd be like saying, if you have a flat tire, wouldn't you fix it on the Sabbath? On Sunday, which is not the Sabbath, but you get the point. Wouldn't you do it? Well, aren't people more important than sheep? Now, this is not in the Mark account, but I'm just weaving them all together for you. Therefore, it's right to do good on the Sabbath, is it not? Then Jesus said to the man, this theology class is going on, this man's standing here with this withered hand, and then Jesus said to the man in front of all of them, stretch out your hand. He holds it out as best as he can, and he heals it by an act of the will, and it immediately is as good as the left hand. He's got two good hands. Then the scribes and the Pharisees leave in a huff. They're angry. They go out. They leave the synagogue. They meet with the Herodians, and they work out a plot to kill and destroy Jesus. That's the story. Now, what's going on here? Do you get some feelings in that thing? Well, you know who we know who the guys are with. We know who the villains are here, and they earned it. But let's not let the villains take the light off the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's watch the Lord of the Sabbath do this. And I think maybe the best way to explain what is going to transpire here at the hands of the Lord of the Sabbath is to show you how I've worded this. The first issue that I bring to your attention in verses 1 and 2 is this. That the Lord of the Sabbath sees withered hands on the Sabbath. I have worded this in the present tense purposely because I'm trying to establish a principle through this. I think it's here. So in one sense, it is absolutely unique what Jesus did. And I'm not saying by this wording this that Jesus sees only people with handicaps, physical limitations on the Sabbath. What I'm saying is this, is that yes, Jesus performed a spectacular miracle. But what I'm trying to drive at is that what we are seeing here is something bigger than just healing this withered hand. As a matter of fact, that's not the main issue here. We don't get a lot of detail about the man and so on. The man got a good hand, and he was delighted and overjoyed with that. But that's actually incidental to the fact that what the Lord of the Sabbath was doing here was monumental in importance. You need to remember this about the fact of healing, that it was somewhat parabolic in nature. That is, it was acting out truth. That what God did for withered hands, what he did for the blind, what he did for lepers, is what he does for the human heart. Because physical maladies, deformities, are simply visual expressions of what's true of the human heart, namely the sinful condition. Now, with that in mind, I've stated it this way then. People with need sit in synagogues. The man with the shriveled hand was the occasion for everybody to see the glory of God's grace. And it's also the occasion to reveal the hardness of the human heart. The hardness of the human heart in religious systems. And what this did is that it provoked a conspiracy to kill Jesus. And all this happened on the Sabbath. Here's the point that I'm trying to make by putting it into present tense. I don't want to be too subtle. I labored with this statement a little bit. I say, I don't want to get too subtle here and run this and get it and miss it. This is the point that I'm trying to make. That this man is typical of all of us in that we all sit in need of God's grace. We all do. We're all like this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Something is desperately wrong with us, and only Jesus Christ can fix it. That's why he performed miracles. And that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's Israel's Messiah. But people have different approaches to withered hands. Not everybody has the same way of responding to this kind of problem. Pharisaical Judaism had its own opinion about what you do with withered hands on the Sabbath. We're going to see what it is. It's rather callous. What I'm saying to you is that the Pharisees and their attitude is representative of something bigger, namely this. It's representative of all religious systems that deny the sufficiency of God's grace to save us, and who want to define one's acceptance with God, personal salvation, whatever you want to call it, the way they would call it, that those systems that try to define, make the rules for religion and say, this is the way you get to God, this is the way you get to the light on the other side, this kind of thing. And what I'm saying to you is that the Pharisaical religion represents all that stuff out there. You with me on that? Anything that wants to go away from Christ, and that the only way into God's heaven is through Jesus Christ. All right? I mean this too. Signs and wonders don't guarantee a faith response. I want you to see that. Why do I say this? I say this because the ability of Jesus to heal and perform a miracle is not called into question by the Pharisees. They weren't there to see, can he do it? It's not, could he, but would he? Would he do it? This is not the problem. Now, this really makes it even more interesting. That here we have critics of Jesus who've already accepted the premise that this man does miracles. But guess what? That doesn't faze them. They are locked in. I mean, they've got him in their crosshairs. And what they want to do is they want to see if Jesus is going to heal this man on the Sabbath. That's all they're concerned about. They're hoping that Jesus would violate the Sabbath, their Sabbath regulation. And here's the way they worked it. This is what the code book, Pharisaical Rabbinical Regulation, said regarding sick people on the Sabbath. If you have someone in your home who is sick, you do not administer first aid, you do not help them unless their life is in danger. I mean, they had it all worked out in specific paragraphs. So therefore, this man could wait to the next day to get his hand healed. I mean, he'd been living this way. And it had been an imposition and very difficult, but this is the way they were reasoning. They looked at him. They sized it up immediately. He'd be all right. He'd be okay tomorrow. But you'd better not heal him today. Next day, okay, but not today. So what they then could do was that they could see Jesus as the one who violated the Sabbath because he didn't keep their regulation. Then they'd have a charge against him based on Exodus 31, 14 through 17, which if you violate the Sabbath, if you work on the Sabbath, because see, if you heal on the Sabbath, that's work. And he who works on the Sabbath, they come under the death penalty, and therefore we got a charge. He's guilty. We got him. That's the way they thought. They thought they had him. Now this tells us something very important about the nature of human beings, doesn't it? Don't miss this. The fact that Jesus performed miracles you need to understand something about the miracles, is that miracles challenge people to believe. John 20 and 31. They do that because they're part of divine revelation. It's a form of God speaking, saying something. But miracles can never demand faith from those who witness them. They didn't. Our passage here, as well as in Mark 2 and 1 to 12. The miracles of Christ were limited in this way. They did not convert his enemies. What did they do? Like any revelation of God, they either soften or harden. Now they can soften you up. They can say, whoa, I want to get, what's going on here? It can move you, but you can resist them. Why do I say this? Because some have the idea that just the use of miracles is sort of, it's going to evaporate all opposition. And that's what we need. And that will really be the revival that we need. That'll really rock people back on their heels. They have the law and the prophets. They have the revelation of God. What would they do with it? Now, that's the first movement, verses 1 and 2. Came into the synagogue. They're watching him sitting. See that? They've laid an ambush. Was this man a plant? I don't know. I know some who think he was planted by the Pharisees. Maybe he was planted by Jesus. Maybe Jesus saw him on the way. Hey, could you come on to our service? I don't know, but I know that this says they were watching. They were setting an ambush. So that's our first issue. Look at the second issue now with the Lord of the Sabbath. This Lord of the Sabbath wants to do good for those with withered hands. See, my present tense here, I'm saying there's a principle embedded in what's going on here. I'm saying to you that this man with the withered hand is Mr. and Mrs. Sinner. He's just like us. His condition is a result of living in a sinful, fallen world. Withered hands happen in a fallen world. It can be a lot of other maladies, but nevertheless, he had this shriveled hand. Now, watch the response that develops here. Hard hearts, you will notice, are more interested in fault finding than in withered hands. Jesus told this man with a withered hand, to stand up. Drew everybody's attention. Why was he doing this? I think there was divine orchestration in this moment. That what Jesus was doing was bringing this man front and center. Could it not maybe to have drawn, to elicit some sympathy for this man? Wouldn't that have been your natural response? Stand up, and then you look, and that could be me, or that must. And so he's standing, and everybody sees that. That's a natural human response. I think Jesus is going to use that here. Some of us saw at a graduation service the other night a young man who had been mentally handicapped. I didn't catch it at first. I just saw everybody, all the senior class was standing up and applauding. It was someone who was coming across, getting his diploma, and then it was explained this young man had mentally handicapped, but he had made it through and graduated, and everybody stood up. And he immediately elicited sympathy. And I think Jesus is picking up on this point. Now watch how he uses it, though. Those in the audience, I think most were moved, but there were some who weren't. Now, this interests me. At least it's conditional sympathy. This is what they thought. Okay, this man's got a shriveled hand. That's too bad. But you know, he could wait till tomorrow. It's only 24 hours away. He's been that way all this time. He can wait 24 more hours. So probably their thinking then runs like this. You can go through another day using your left hand. I know it's awkward, but you can make it. People have done this before. You've been doing it. You can get somebody to help you put on your clothes and do that kind of thing and help feed you. They've been doing it. You can wait, all right? Very practical, because they're working on the reasoning of their regulation. This man, with his affliction, was not as important as their little man-made system of
You see, this is bad. And that they were used, this man was not as important as their ritual, their routine. This is evil. What I'm trying to get across to you is that this condition was not the sole possession of the Pharisees. I'm saying to you that any religious system that exists outside of Jesus Christ, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. For by grace are you saved, which this illustrates, the principle that people are just messing with you in any system. What I'm trying to do is hit a blow to this notion of religions are created equal. That they're all the same. You just, you eclecticize. You just pick what's good out of each. No. No, they're cruel. They're not good. They're not good. They're not telling people that the only way you get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. They're just messing with people. You get my principle here? Hope I'm not being too subtle. This is what's going on here. This is why it's so bad. Now, watch this. The Sabbath day was made for doing good, not for doing evil. That what Jesus addresses these people who are in the business of determining the right thing. That's why, see what he's doing here. He says to the man, rise and come forward. Verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now, what's Jesus doing? I mean, this is like going before an assembly of Washington lawyers and saying, what's the legal thing to do here? That's there. Boy, they feed on that stuff. So that's what he's throwing them a bone. All right, what do you wise and learned men know? Judge on this matter. Is it right to do this? But here's where he's taking them. Is it all right to do good on any other day of the week? And it certainly wouldn't be right to do harm or to kill on any day of the week, would it? Well, wouldn't it be all right to do good on the Sabbath? The Sabbath, after all, was to be a day where you delighted in it, rejoiced in God. The Old Testament makes that clear. Isaiah chapter 58, where you get into the fasting Sabbath issue, 58, 6 through 14. But what Jesus is doing here, he's pressing down on a raw nerve. Listen, he's doing a root canal on these guys without any painkiller. And he's pressing them. And he's asking these questions because he's got it. You know, it's just like that root, that nerve hanging out. You feel it? And Jesus is not going to let them go. And he's exposing what's in their heart. Because you see, 1 John 3 and 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know what they're sitting there? They're sitting there hating Jesus. That's doing some harm on the Sabbath, isn't it? They were just seething. Their blood pressure was up. But they looked probably real composed, pious on the outside. But what Jesus is saying, it's not, shouldn't you save a life? You wouldn't want to kill? But now watch this next issue that emerges here. Watch the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath responds in anger and grief to those who've got hard hearts. Watch him. This is the only explicit reference in the Gospels to the anger of Jesus. Well, that's enough. God breaks out in this fury in the face of the hardness of heart that he sees. You see, they had kept silence. He had really muzzled them, because if they had spoken, it would have indicted them. They would have indicted themselves and revealed a bankruptcy of their own system. And, people had to be sitting there thinking, these guys are really callous. So they kept silent. And then Jesus said, after looking around at them, well, it must have been a killing look,
He looks around. Did they keep their eyes on him? I kind of think they were a little shifty-eyed at that point. And then it says that he was angry. Orge. Angry at them. You see, I think Truman Capote's In Cold Blood would probably best describe the heart condition of these men. Actually, these men, with all their religious robes on, were cold-blooded killers. Cold-blooded killers. And Jesus sees this. He sees that they're taking man-made rules and that they're regarding those man-made rules regarding the Sabbath as more important than the needs of this man, and Jesus is indignant. Some things just ought to upset you. This is righteous indignation. Their view of God was entirely wrong. And they thought that God was more concerned about a rabbinical rule than he was about the pain and suffering of a human being. Now, if that isn't a misrepresentation of God. See, that's what was going on. It wasn't that just this was some little petty persuasion they had that was sort of harmless. No, let the boys be boys. Let the Pharisees be Pharisees. No, they were misrepresenting God, folks. That's bad. You don't do anything worse than that. To tell people that this is the way, and it's not the way. Remember what Jesus said? Broad's the way that leads to destruction. And what is it that stands on the way and misleads people? Wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why false teachers, religious systems ought to stir you up. Now, you don't go out here for personal vendettas, but what it ought to do is throw you on your knees. What it ought to do is make you get ready to go somewhere to tell the God, get the gospel. Make you go to Costa Rica. It'll make you go to New Jersey. It'll make you go to the Philippines. It'll make you go to Kazakhstan. It'll make you go to Haiti. I've got to do something about this by God's grace. Because I want them to know what the message of the gospel is. But Jesus is angry. But he's not just angry. He hates legalism. It's cold. It's callous. It's this callous response to human suffering. But you need to notice that Jesus grieves over sinful men. See that? Some have pointed to the fact that this reference here, he looked around with anger. The grammar here seems to focus upon this immediate microburst of response, indignant. But yet, the text says, grieve, that's a present tense. It's a present participle. Like the grieving, this is something that just sort of flowed right along through it. It's the anger, but here's the grief, and then... But the grief keeps on. It's important to see this. What he's grieving over is the need of the man with a shriveled hand. And he's grieving primarily, though, I think, over what he's looking at that man. He sees the hardness of heart in the face of this need of the human being. He sees it, and so he's grieved. Listen, folks, doesn't it, when you look and see how sin has ravaged human beings, do you ever weep when you watch the news? You weep when you see the false religious systems and the suffocating, choking, misleading, deceptive nature. It ought to grieve us. It ought to grieve us. But look, let's get back to this man standing there. Jesus brings joy to the man with the withered hand. Let's not forget about him. He's standing there right in the middle of them. And Jesus willed the immediate cure of this man. Just willed it, like that. And his right hand became as good as his left, and he had two good hands. He could go home, and he could play pitch with his son. he could latch his own sandals now. Wouldn't have to go through all of that. This is wonderful, and he's rejoicing. And you know that place just had to be buzzing with excitement. That God's grace had come to him. This healing was instantaneous. It was complete. It was spectacular. Wonderful. Back to the story. Look at the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 6. The Lord of the Sabbath would die because his authority was rejected. You see, he grieves because his authority was not accepted. Watch the rawness and the ugliness of it in verse 6. He said, he is grieved at their hardness of heart. I guess I could have said more about this malady of hardness of heart. You understand what that is. That's insensibility. That is a stubbornness. That is the refusal to be moved by the truth. That is a condition into which one moves the more they hear truth and refuse to respond to it. Do you know what, folks? On any given Lord's Day, when you hear God's word, one of two things always happens. We need to be reminded of this. Hear this. One of two things always happens when you hear truth, God's word. It's either softening you, the Spirit is using it, working on you, moving you. I'm not saying we come in here, when I say soften, I mean there, sin, a pattern, an attitude, a condition, and God's word is disturbs you. You're working on it. There's repentance. You seek forgiveness. There's movement, growth. Or there is resistance and there is hardening. Now, this has nothing to do with whether you keep coming back. Because hard people can keep coming back. The tragedy is they just get harder and harder because they're resisting. See, they're dug in on something. They see the truth but say, no, no. True, they can go somewhere else or they can stay. And this is what grieves Jesus. Now back to this. The Lord of the Sabbath would die because his authority was rejected. Now watch what this hatred does, though. Look in the sixth verse. Hatred forms some alliances here. An alliance of unbelief is what's going on. Legalists don't enjoy God. They're grumps. They're hard people. And they were in a rage because they had been shown up for what they really were. So they go out of the synagogue in a huff. They were not happy campers. They go out and they forge an alliance with the Herodians. This is only two places where the Herodians are mentioned. Who are they? The Herodians were people who were supporters of Herod Antipas, the puppet king under Roman direction in Palestine. What it really meant, these were people who, being supporters of Herod Antipas, were actually supporters of Rome as well. You know, we do this in politics. You say so-and-so, he's a Reaganite, or he's a Clintonista, or whatever. Somebody who backs them all the way. Well, that's what these Herodians. Now, what's striking here is that the Pharisees, did something cross your mind there? Are the Pharisees, were they pro-Roman? Oh, they were not. Oh, they chafed at that. So here now are these anti-Roman, pro-Roman, it would be like getting together a civil libertarian, a Goldwater conservative, and get a Ted Kennedy liberal, and you get them working on the same cause, the same piece of legislation. Strange bedfellows. Well, what these men are doing now is forming this alliance. You know, folks, there's a principle here. This alliance of unbelief, that you're understanding something when you see this that's so typical of the way unbelief works, is that the religion and politics will often forge an alliance in their hatred of the truth of Jesus Christ in biblical Christianity. Oh, now that opens up a lot. I'll just leave that with you because that you're going to see that. You see that in the book of Acts, and you see that through the history of the church where it's been persecuted, is that you will find those who will come forward to claim to be speaking in the name of God, and then the liberal establishment or conservatives can do the same thing. But they'll come along and they'll form a partnership
because they're threatened. See, the Pharisees, their view of theology was threatened, and the Herodians, their political power was threatened. So, all right, we'll put aside any disagreements temporarily because we've got this one thing in common. We got to get him. He's got to go. I got to kill him. Then the hardness of heart reveals Sabbath keepers to be, in reality, Sabbath killers. They're Sabbath killers. Now, this is the first explicit reference to the death of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's put it here. He wants to see that they wanted to kill him. It wasn't just the Sabbath and healing that was going on. This was just the occasion for what was revealing what was already there. That's why it's here, so we can see that. That the authority of the servant of God, Jesus Christ, was unacceptable to the religious and political powers. Listen, you know this from other truth in Scripture. Listen to the words, they echo down from Isaiah. Listen. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. John says this in his gospel. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The die was cast. Remember Peter's words in his sermon at Pentecost? This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath who would be killed by guardians of the Sabbath. Isn't that some sad irony? Those who were the watchdogs in their mind of truth, the way things ought to be, the status quo, civility, the way life should be. Jesus Christ was a threat to that. But now, no one ever took his life. Jesus said, John 10, he said, he laid down his life for his sheep. Nobody took his life. So when I say killed, it's not that this was some conspiracy that was much larger than Jesus' ability to handle. No, they were fully responsible for what they were doing. But it was all under divine orchestration because God was bringing his servant to that point where we see in Mark 10 and 45, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he will use the evil of men to bring this in their own plan and conspiracy. But you see what religion does? Religion takes in the name of good. Oh, you've got to see this. In the name of good, in the name of God, they thought this way. This man has violated the Sabbath. He has got to die. He's no good. He doesn't fit. It doesn't work into our system. He's got to go. He's got to go. That is the raw, ugly nature of unbelief. And its ferocity and its fury break upon Jesus Christ. But folks, I'm here to tell you, the only way he can be banished is by sweetly submitting in belief to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I'd rather come out of there like that man with a withered hand, with the healing touch of Christ, and experiencing Christ's grace, than I would those hard-hearted people who were trying to get Jesus in their little box. Which one of those do you fit into? Let's pray about it. You know, we have to all admit that there is some of this Pharisee stuff in every one of us. And we're not benign. We're not neutral. Right now, the truth of God is either softening our heart or it's hardening it. But what's going on with you? My friend, if you've never bent your knee before God Almighty and looked up to Him and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, cried out for the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ,
If you've heard that message time and time again, oh, my dear friend, you are in high-risk territory. Because if you've heard it before, then you're more hard because you've resisted it. Oh, you just cry out to God that He would save you. Then He may give you the gift of faith. Cry out to Him. God, save me. I'm in danger of falling over this precipice out into a dark eternity without Jesus Christ. God, save me. Save me for Christ's sake, from my sin. Forgive me and give me eternal life in Him. Thank You that the Savior died for my sin. God, save me. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your loving arm which reaches out. You're not willing that any should perish. Bring that man, that woman, that young man, that young woman, bring them to Christ. Bring them before they fall out into eternity. Bring them to salvation. And oh Lord, search out our hearts. And where there is this stuff of Phariseeism, we pray that You would snuff it out, root it out. We can go home and weep, search our hearts. Some of us have, oh Lord, forgive us. We've become more comfortable with our little world, the little bubble we live in. And we are not moved by the needs of this world for Christ. Forgive us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.